You can start by turning to Isaiah 55 and verse 8. One of the things I like about God is you can't put him in a box. And this scripture reminds us of that. His ways and his thoughts are so much greater than ours, we can't imagine. And so I'll read this for you, Isaiah 55 and verse 8. It says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And I don't even think we, it's like, yeah, that I'm sure that's right, God. You know, like maybe you're on up, you know. To me, it's like we're down here and he's up there. There's absolutely no, we can't even imagine the things that he has in store for us. So it really shouldn't surprise us when God does things that are different than we expect. Whether we expected the place of safety to happen in the mid-70s or whether we expected to get through life without pain and suffering, God's probably going to surprise you every step of the way because his thoughts and ways are so much greater than ours. So we read things, we experience things that kind of blow our mind, things that come completely out of the blue, and things that we just would never have imagined. Things from creation, the unique things that God has created, to the fact that we are going to be spirit beings in the family of God. How can you sit around and dream these things up? Star Trek might try, but they miss. They don't even have any idea. So that's why we should meditate on his ways. We don't have to try to outguess what he's doing, but as you read, you'll get glimpses of what he's trying to do. And when you meditate on his ways and you see the markers that God uses in our lives, the people that are trying to obey him and trying to, you know, keep his Sabbath, keep his holy days, and those markers, the reason we're here today, it's, you know, people out in the world don't understand it. You can't explain it to them in a way that they would say, oh, yeah, I get it now. So this day of Pentecost, of all the holy days, is unique and kind of out of the box from what you would expect God to do. Who would ever expect the Holy Spirit to be delivered in the way that it was? So as Pentecost was approaching, as I tend to do each year, I kind of think of, like, what is different about? What's this holy day about to me? And this year, I kind of got hooked on fire. And the what I'd call the phenomenon or the anomaly that happened on the day of Pentecost, 31 AD, and the things that led up to it and the creative ways that God used to show that New Testament church that he was with them and involved in their lives. So let's read and review that story again. It is important that you know and your children know that as a church, we didn't dream this stuff up. And if you took and blew away all the literature that the church has ever written and only had the Bible, you could build the case for the way we do it. It's not based on man's traditions, though we have some traditions, but the core fundamental things that we observe are based on God's word, and there is a plan and a purpose in everything we do. And so we try to put the puzzle pieces together as we read and try to understand what God gave us in his word. It takes a while to understand these things. You don't just sit down and put it all together because you're reading various parts of the Bible. You read the Old Testament, you read the New Testament, and you eventually come out and you see where things connect. And as we heard in the first message today, it is important that we look back and that we analyze where we are, and we look forward also. So you can be turning to Luke 24, and as the book of Acts opens, Jesus Christ is largely done with his physical life here on this earth, the physical life. He's not done living. He's not done doing miracles. But he had been crucified by this day. He'd been crucified and resurrected, and he had ascended to heaven, returned to earth, showed himself to a few people and to the disciples three times. He started making a habit of walking through walls, which was kind of interesting. He had time to give Jesus one final fishing lesson and cook them a little breakfast. And he also wrapped up making a dramatic lesson with Peter in the "Do you love me?" scenario or verses. "Do you love me?" followed by "Feed my sheep." So Christ wasn't like "See you later." He was giving them work to do and expected them to follow what he had given them. And to they'd been disciples. They'd been following him for 3.5 years. And so now it was their turn to take over in the physical way and get busy. So let's go to, where are we? Luke 24 and verse 44. And it says, "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you.'" So this is red letter. This is Christ speaking. "These are the words that I spoke while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." So it is just, again, another miracle of God that you take this book that Christ has been prophesied since the beginning, and it wasn't just an arbitrary bunch of letters and books put together and someone stitched the binding on them. This is God's inspired word. And so he was here on this earth fulfilling what it had been written previous to him being here physically. So that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding, which is a wonderful thing, because without someone giving us the code and helping us to understand, they would just be words on a page. So they might comprehend the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." So Christ is still here. He's given the final marching orders. And part of that is you stay here, you wait, and something's coming. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. So that's Luke's, the end of Luke's gospel. And Luke is the one we believe wrote the book of Acts. And so if you flip to Acts 1, and then when you're in Acts 1 and verse 1, if you go back one verse, it's intriguing, the verse that's previous, and it's said in John 21:25, "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Amen. So you've probably heard of Cliff Notes. Apparently the Bible is the Cliff Notes of what Jesus did, and that's okay. So, maybe one day we'll have time to comprehend the entire thing. So the curtain closes. Curtain comes down on the four Gospels. Then it's raised again, Acts 1. So we'll pick up the story in Acts 1 and verse 1 and view it as it's just like turning the chapter in a book. It's going to be a new chapter. One scene is finished and another one is going to start. So we're going to start in Acts 1:1. The former account I made, so remember, Acts is probably written by Luke, so he's continuing what he said at the end of Luke. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, and to whom he also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many infallible proofs, being seen by them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God was his focus. That was what he had come for, to introduce it, to make sure everybody understood it, to make sure his apostles were going to be able to take it and go forward with it. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. So Christ had many times talked about this Holy Spirit that was going to be given. And verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And let's drop to verse 8, verse 7. And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and to the end of the earth. You know, Peter and some of the others were fishermen. They were changing professions. They weren't going to be doing the same old thing anymore. And I think there had to be some, intensive focus and trying to get them to understand things are going to be different now. I'm going away, and this Holy Spirit is going to come, and you guys have work to do now. Things are different. Verse 9, and when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and the cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, and as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into the heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So then they returned to Jerusalem, and they go ahead and continue, and I'm not going to go through the rest of that section. So, have you noticed any unusual occurrences so far? Well, I'd say when a man is standing there and holding his arms up and blessing you, and suddenly he lifts off with no jetpack towards heaven, I'd say that's something you might want to write home about. And so, yes, things are getting a bit unusual. And I think sometimes we've read these things so many times, Jesus returned to heaven, and like, no big deal, But this is really different. When did this ever happen before? So we can blow past some really interesting details. And when you think about it, if it was a balloon, if it was a helium-filled balloon and had a string on it, you have to tie it down or hold on to it. But Jesus isn't filled with helium, and it wasn't tied down. He didn't have a string attached to him. This rising was supernatural. This is different. This is very strange. And as he progressed upward, did he gain speed? Did he just go up, 2 miles an hour? And at what point was he breathing when he was on this earth? And as you get about 2 miles high, you kind of gets thin air. Like, when does he convert back to spirit and hit the final stage of the rocket? We think about Cape Canaveral and what we see down there, and this is not that. This is very different. This is unique. Was he actually even breathing when he was on the earth? Was he in? Does it matter? It doesn't matter. It's still fun to think about. So we're jumping now to Acts 2. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Well, that's basically normal. That's what you would expect. It's a holy day, and people of God keep the holy days, so you would expect them to be together in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven. Well, that's kind of normal because we've all heard wind blow before, right? So, and the fact that it comes from heaven, it's an interesting comment. Wind comes from the sky, from above somehow. But this wind, this sound from heaven, was as of a rushing mighty wind. So, whether you've been in places when the wind is like blowing from one direction, and it's sometimes in my office the air leaks, and so the window hit, and you can kind of like smell everything in the attic, and then poof, and it's like it's almost like tornado. Was this a tornado? No, it wasn't a tornado. God doesn't need to have a tornado to do what He wants to do. But this pressurizing depression, you know, we don't know what this sound sounded like. And I think the author was struggling as he tried to put it into words. And he encapsulates in just a few words what was going on. And these things weren't the important part of it, but it's interesting to think about it. And, you know, how did they handle it? They didn't all freak and run out the door. And they didn't crawl under the seats or something. So they weren't expecting a comet from outer space. So they handled it in some calm way, as calm as they could. And this sound, this rushing mighty wind, filled the whole house. Well, maybe there are about 120 people there, it says. And they were sitting. And I'm guessing they were kind of transfixed and looking around and trying to figure out what was going on. I mean, wouldn't you be? Like if suddenly this whole room was just one big chamber pressure of wind. And so whether it's rushing wind like a tornado, maybe their hair's blowing, doesn't have to be. If God's creating this sound, it doesn't have to be physical wind, but it was like wind. It was like there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. So it's, again, very different. So before I go further, our Sabbath school children have prepared something for you to give you the concept of what was going on this day. So, children, if you would get ready, do your thing. This is the time. Go! Everybody's got their little bag. And for those on camera, you're going to see, well, you can't see, haha. But you're going to see the children wearing, okay, yes, yep, I see them. So, this is cute, and I think it's an interesting, let's talk about it. I don't think I can make this stay up here, David. Maybe. Perfect. All right. So, verse 3, then there appeared to them divided tongues. Again, you're going to have to think outside the box because this is not normal. I get the feeling like it doesn't say how many divisions there were. It just said divided tongues. So if you think of what a flame of fire looks like, you know, but what's it say? There appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. Now, what does that mean? It's either fire or it isn't fire, right? But it's as of fire. If it is fire, it's different from anything they'd seen before. Well, maybe it's fake fire. Well, God surely wouldn't work with fake fire. And this as of fire, and one sat on each of them. One what? One fire? One division? One, like, what would this look like? One tongue? How big was it? Could you measure it? Did it weigh anything? Did it have the elements of fire? Well, was it hot? Could you see through it? Was it thick? Was there any heat in it? So this fire was unusual. Notice that it doesn't say anything about pain or burns or loss of hair or any kind of trauma. This is what I'm calling God fire. So it's not man fire. This was God fire. Now what happened next was equally intriguing. You're welcome to keep wearing your fire. That's fine. I don't know how long the fire lasted on this day of Pentecost. Did it stay there the entire service, or did it run out of fuel? Well, wait, there wasn't any fuel. So you can wear, if you want to take them off, you can. If you want to wear them, you can just go right ahead. I'm not going to wear mine. The events leading up to this were like a drum roll to the actual event. It's like it doesn't say what moment the Holy Spirit came, or did it kind of come on them, kind of rolled across them. I don't know. But it happened so fast. It must have happened fast enough that people couldn't sit around and discuss it. I mean, like, did you get it yet? No, I didn't get it yet. So I don't know, but it's just something to think about. It's an intriguing, it's different. This is out of the box, God. You've exceeded everything we ever expected on this event. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So with just a few words, there's very much to think about. And Peter goes on to preach an inspired sermon, And that's not my focus. I'm going to let this afternoon take it from here. But I want to spend a few minutes discussing this fire. You know, man didn't invent fire. God did. And we use it for things, for man, domestic things, like fire or heat and cooking and activities that I guess I would call domesticated activities, where God uses fire. Sometimes he does use it for domesticated purposes. He did cook fish for the disciples at the end of John, and there are other times, obviously, God would have used, or Jesus Christ on this earth would have used it, and there are times in the Bible that God uses fire. We're not going to go into all the different ways God uses fire, but there, God does use fire, and real fire, because he burns things, and pretty seriously at the end. So God uses fire sometimes for demonstration purposes. So let's go back to Exodus 3 and look at some occurrences of God fire. Exodus 3 and verse 1. Exodus 3 and verse 1 says, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert, and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush." Now, this is a manifestation. This is the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord was not fire, but he was in the fire. It was in the midst of the bush and appeared to him as a flame of fire. And the Lord was not the fire. Spirit was invisible unless the being chooses to reveal itself in some form. So God is not fire. He has the incredible power. He can be fire, I guess, if he wants to be. But this particular occurrence, he looked and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. So this is not typical fire. Then Moses said, "I will turn aside now and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn." So the laws of nature weren't working quite like we're used to them, because fire needs fuel to burn. And if there's no fuel, if the bush isn't burning, then where's it getting its fuel? No fuel, no fire. So when the Lord saw that he looked, when he turned to the side, God called to him from the midst of the bush. It's just interesting. God puts things in, you know, the angel of the Lord is in the bush, and then the Lord, when the Lord saw that he turned and looked, God called to him out of the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not draw near to this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." Moreover, he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, and he was afraid to look upon God. So, again, this is not typical fire. This is God fire. This is fire that defies the laws of nature. Okay, our second example is Exodus 13:21. Exodus 13 and verse 21. And it says, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night from before the people." So we're all familiar with the pillar of fire and the cloud that guided the children of Israel in their 40 years as they wandered through the wilderness. Numbers 9, verse 15 is a parallel account of this, so I wanted to read it to you in that account, because that one said he did not take away the pillar of fire by night, right? The pillar of fire, Numbers 9, 15. Numbers 9:15 says, "Now on the day that the tabernacle was raised up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony, from evening until morning. It was above the tabernacle," watch these words, "like the appearance of fire. So it was always, the cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night." That tells me it's God fire. It had the appearance of fire, but it wasn't dropping ashes and cinders and needing fuel. And again, it defied the laws of nature because God was doing it. There was God's presence in that. It was an obvious symbol that God was there and that he was looking after them. So my conclusion there is that when God's presence is that of fire, it is God fire, not man fire. In our world, we need three things: oxygen, heat, and fuel to have fire. And there are many analogies that can be drawn from that. As a congregation, you know, having a one-person congregation and trying to have a fire is not very helpful. As a body, as multiples, we can we are much more effective. In man fire, we need oxygen, heat, and fuel. When a bush is not burned and when a head is not singed, it must be God fire. Man fire takes heat to start and the right conditions, like wind and moisture and such. Today, you'd have a hard time building a fire out in the parking lot. You'd have to overcome it with heat and good fuel. Let's turn to 1 Kings 19 and verse 9 for another example. 1 Kings 19 and verse 9. Now, this is the story of Elijah running from Jezebel, and goes from being pretty happy camper to discouraged and wanting his life to end. So we're going to pick up the story in 1 Kings 19, verse 9. And he went into the cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said to him, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, in my words, and things haven't gone as I expected. I tried to figure out what you were going to do, and you haven't done it, and I'm disgusted. Well, I've been very zealous for the Lord of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Verse 11, then he said, the Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, and before the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind." And as I'm putting these scriptures together, I'm thinking, okay, Pentecost, there was wind. You know, various, you can sort of connect some of these things. The Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. That's interesting. And after the fire, a still small voice. This is the voice of God. This is what we're supposed to pay attention to. So the fire is a manifestation that God is there. We're not supposed to focus on the burning bush. We're not supposed to focus on the cloud and the fire. It's like, what is going on? How is this happening that God is doing these things? A still small voice. God wasn't in those things. They helped him to get his point across. And so it was, when Elijah heard it, the voice, that he wrapped his face in the mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So I think at this point Elijah realized there's work to do. He needs to get out and get busy. And so we shouldn't be sitting around focused on the cloud or the fire or the wind. We should be focused on what's God saying. What, in this case, on the day of Pentecost, this Holy Spirit comes, like, all right, don't sit around and just remember how it used to be and what happened. Folks, disciples, Church of God, you have work to do. Get out and get it busy. And don't just study history. Physically, there is great power in fire. God is not fire. It is one of the ways God manifests himself. It lets man know God is there. Fire is just something, the manifestation, when it defies the laws of nature, you know God is there and God is in it. Holy Spirit is unique. It can't be seen. And how can God get something across that's invisible? It's not like, oh, you've got it now. And so he gave this physical manifestation to help them understand that their life was going to be different, that I am here. I am giving you this job. You're done fishing, Peter. You need to get with it now. So you can't put God in a box. The Holy Spirit is unique. You can study the attributes of the Holy Spirit. That's why when you get in the Bible, there's so many ways of describing the Holy Spirit, of so many names for God, so many, like, God is, it's like you can't put God in a box. Even how to receive the Holy Spirit is not something that you can think that you know, it's the physical steps are one thing, but the actual making it happen is different. Holy Spirit is a little bit like manna, where they would go out and collect it every day. And so you use it, you collect it, you use it, but you can't see it. and tomorrow you need to go out and collect it again. But you get the effect of it. So you can't say, oh, well, he's got the Holy Spirit. Well, look, he's got the fire on his head. That doesn't work that way. So it's a matter of looking at the fruits. If you claim to have the Holy Spirit, there should be some fruits that somebody could figure out that you have the Holy Spirit because of the things that you do and the way that you live and the way that you run your life. God uses man fire for his purposes sometimes, but he uses God fire that we cannot reproduce in any way. God does nothing on a whim. If it's going to be, and you know it's going to be done according to his will, because God is so much great, his ways are so much greater than ours, his thoughts are so much greater than ours, we need to consider his ways. And God tells us to consider our ways in Haggai 1, verse 7. And much of the rest of the Bible tells us how to consider God's ways and the things that we should be considering, because there are many. And we're a work in process, and we have so many things to learn, and God's ways are so much greater that we can spend the rest of our lives looking and studying and thinking about it, and we're never going to, in this life, be spirit beings. So we still have a lot to do, and we study, we pray, we meditate, we take in God's word, and we look for him to work in our lives in amazing ways, and then we give him credit for it. We give him glory. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22. Gives us just a little, this is about three times in the Bible that it says this, but it says, now he, 2 Corinthians 1:21, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So, again, it's not something that you can see. Like, oh, I see your quarter full. Nope. That's not the way it works. But visibly, you see the fruits when they're being used well, and that when they're being done according to God's purposes, and when you are familiar with how God works and what the fruits of the Spirit look like, I think it's easier for you to recognize that in your brethren than it is maybe those in the world to look at us and go, oh yeah, they have the fruits of the Spirit. I don't think it works like that. But they will notice something's different, and they might be intrigued and want to know, and you need to be able to tell them. So, God fire shows God's presence, but fire isn't necessary for God's presence. The all-powerful, all-knowing, always present God, who's perfect in love and wisdom and understanding, loves you and wants you to be in his family, as we heard yesterday. So the miracle of receiving a portion of that down payment of that earnest of the Holy Spirit is a personal miracle that God has provided for each one of you. And it's God, just to remind you, God gives that to those who repent, are baptized, and have the laying on of hands to receive God's Holy Spirit. God gives God gives us this gift. It is a gift, and he gives it to us because of his love and because he wants us to be in his family. But he expects us to use it. So have a great rest of the day of Pentecost, and we look forward to the real deal when we are made spirit and we are able to understand and fully understand that when the time when God's thoughts are not like far above our thoughts, that we can actually be on the God plane and understand everything that's going on. So have a great rest of the day. I'm going to take my fire and leave.